Good? Oh boy. Good deal. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 18. That's where we'll be this morning. As you've heard, we're still talking about prayer. We're continuing our series, but this marks the last week of a summer of an emphasis on prayer. And specifically, the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at how we can answer the question that's on my t-shirt. How can I pray for you? Right? How we can become intercessors, people who pray for one another. And this marks the last week of our journey together. The first week, we just looked at the fact and the reality that as Christians, we're all called to be intercessors. We're all called to be people who pray for one another. And then last week, without your permission, I signed you guys all up for a prayer ministry, your very own personal prayer ministry. And I hope your ministries are taking off and they're running well. But we just looked at how if we're to serve people, if we're to love people, then we need to serve them in prayer with specific prayer requests and continued prayer. It's a way we love and serve a specific group of people. But this morning, we're going to look at how we cannot lose heart. To quote Luke, he says, how to not lose heart and how to continue to pray. And Jesus teaches a parable to that effect, Scripture says, to the effect that we wouldn't lose heart and we would continue to pray. And I think that's important. As we're called to be intercessors, as we're called to be people who pray for one another, we're going to walk into some pain. We're going to walk into some confusion. We're going to walk into doubts. As we carry the burdens of other people, as we carry people's cries to God, and we bring them to God on their behalf, we will walk into some disappointments, and we need to be equipped for it. If we're really to be intercessors, we need to be equipped. Jesus was equipping his disciples for the very thing that we're going to be facing, how to not lose heart, but continue in prayer. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. You can find the parable in Luke chapter 18. That's what we're going to dive into. We're going to end this morning the same way we've ended the past couple weeks, praying together. So at the end of this message, you'll come with a request. You'll find somebody wearing a t-shirt like this, and we'll just gather around them, try to make a group less than 10, and they will lead you in a prayer. So just simply come with a request, and we will just continue to illustrate this idea of answering the question of how we can pray for one another. And we'll have time at the end of this message. So go ahead, take a second to find Luke chapter 18. I will pray for us. Lord, we just come to you this morning. God, we ask for your help. God, that you would take your word and that you would use it this morning, that you would take your teaching, this parable that you taught your disciples, that you would teach it to us this morning. God, that your spirit would just do what it does. It would make us a new creature, give us a new mind, a new heart, a new way to think, a new way to love, a new way to live for you, and that would happen this morning. As we look at your teaching, that you would give us just the riches of your grace and your mercy, that we would come to an understanding, we would learn about you and who you are, your character. God, that it would have the same effect, that it would drive us to continued prayer, and that we wouldn't lose heart this morning. Help us as we dive into your word. In your name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On May 3rd, 2016, Vanna was born, our second child. She was born healthy, and as a result, everyone came to visit in the hospital, entire family. But my dad was sick. My dad came into the hospital, and next thing you know, he wasn't there. He was sick in the bathroom. And at first, we were obviously preoccupied with Vanna. She was, less than a day old. And we had no idea what was going on. We actually were just kind of like, why'd you show up here with a stomach bug, you know? And we didn't realize it, but he had actually gotten so sick that he left in a wheelchair. A couple days later, I'm actually going downstairs to pack up our car to leave. last minute adjusting the car seat and trying to install it like I was told to do months ago, right? But I'm there alone, and my mom calls, and I take her call, and she tells me that, hey, look, Dad left the hospital. We went to another hospital. It was that serious. We ran some tests, and the tests have come back, and Dad has cancer. And we were shocked. We were concerned, obviously. We were scared. And those concerns quickly became prayers. I went back upstairs and talked to Val, told her, and we prayed continually. Our family prayed continually. Our concern motivated us to pray. We prayed for strength, for healing. We prayed for him to beat cancer. And unfortunately, in less than 3 months, my dad passed away from cancer. The prayers weren't answered the way that we wanted them to be answered. And I know I don't stand on this stage a special case. We all have situations in our lives. We all face things that press us and push us to ask questions about who God is, what his character is. Scripture calls this type of test a fire, one that refines us. And we all face these things. We all face disappointments. We all face outcomes and pain, things that we don't understand, things that we beg God for, and he just doesn't come through the way we think he ought to. And it stunts our faith. And it causes us to question God. David Hume, he articulates it this way. He calls it the problem of evil. He says it this way: if God is all powerful and all loving, how can there be evil in this world? Right, we all see and encounter the existence of evil. We don't deny that it exists. So either God is loving, but he just isn't powerful enough to stop evil. Or he could stop it. He just isn't loving enough to do so. And we may not be able to articulate it as well as a 17th century atheist, but this happens in our lives when we encounter and when we face things we don't understand, pain and problems. It pushes us to this area. We question, how can God be all loving? How can God be all powerful? And we wrestle with what he calls this problem of evil. And it causes distance between us and God. And maybe some of us have stopped going back to God. Maybe some of us have stopped praying because it's too painful. Because we know that what we know about God isn't right, but we haven't overcome the true understanding and we haven't wrestled with his real character. And so this morning I've got good news and I've got bad news. The bad news is this: I won't be able to ease your mind or settle you with the problem of evil. No worldview can. Whether you are agnostic, whether you are atheist, whether you are Buddhist, Muslim, or subscribe to some vague higher power, you will have to face this problem of evil. Christianity, at least, Christ makes suffering, he gives it a purpose. And Christ gives pain a purpose. And Jesus was the one who told us that in this world we will have trouble. Y'all still with me? This is good news. This is the good news, that Jesus is coming back to end it. He is coming back to end evil. First service applauded for that. Not for me, but for Jesus. Right? This is the good news. Christ is coming back to make everything right. Now, some of us are like, man, you've gone off the rails. I thought we were talking about prayer, right? We'll get there. But this is the context of what we're talking about this morning. right? Look at verse 1. He says, and he told them the parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus was teaching his disciples this truth, that in light of his return, his second coming, this is what ultimately fuels us to not lose heart and to continue to pray. The first thing we need to see this morning is that our view of God affects our prayer life. It absolutely affects our prayer life. Jesus wanted his disciples to know who God was. He wanted them to know characteristics about God that would keep them praying. This is why he told them a parable. What we know about God affects our relationship with him. How could it not? God is a personal God. We approach him as such. And so what we come to believe about him affects our relationship with him. If we lose trust in him and we no longer see him as a loving God, a powerful God, a just God that we can trust, it will affect our relationship. It will affect our prayer life. One of my favorite authors on prayer, Valerie Warner, she wrote it this way: what we subconsciously believe to be true about God determines how we will view prayer. It's just a reality. And this is what Luke was teeing up in this first verse, just explaining, hey, look, Jesus told his disciples this story so they would understand characteristics about who God was, that they would understand God's ultimate plan and purpose, to the effect that they could continue to pray without losing heart. And so our view of God affects our prayer life. It affects our entire approach. Let's continue and read the parable Jesus teaches. This is verse 2 through 8. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So we talked about the stated goal that Jesus gave us of this parable. And I'm thankful for that. I love the parables, again, that Jesus either explains what they mean or the gospel author does. And this is to encourage us to pray, encourage us to not lose heart. But before we dive into the characters and the illustration of this story, we need to understand the broader context of what Jesus is teaching in and what he's telling his disciples. In chapter 17, Jesus moves from teaching the Pharisees that he is the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, talking about himself. And then he moves to teaching the disciples. And in the back half of chapter 17, he's teaching his disciples all about his second coming. Not his first coming, but his second one, when he will return, when he will make all things right. This is the context. And then he goes on to explain that, and then he says this parable. And in verse 8, he says this, the back half of verse 8, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, again, rooting this parable in his second coming, his return, he teaches the disciples how this will go, that one day he will come back and it will be final. There will be a final judgment and a final restoration for those that are his. And this is the context that we read this entire parable in. It's our hope. Jesus was teaching this to them so that they wouldn't lose heart. Jesus taught this way. Peter taught this way. Paul taught this way. Jesus taught them, and then you hear Peter saying, basically summarizing this in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, both actually, he just says, you know, be ready as it affects your prayers. Be watchful that our hope is in Christ's return. Paul sent a letter to the church of Thessalonians expressing this, that that we can walk now in faith, knowing that ultimately Christ will return. See, our hope is in Jesus' second coming, but this doctrine, we don't always find very comforting, or at least I haven't. Right? I grew up when the Left Behind series was very popular. Right? Just me? Okay, I was horrified. I went to a Christian high school where they would, if the substitute teacher didn't have a lesson plan, she would just, you know, play Left Behind movie. And I was horrified. I grew up on the bayou, and I had a canoe, and I can remember canoeing down the bayou, plotting out, like, woods where I was going to camp out and hide from, like, Nikolai Carpathia and his goons, you know? Right? Just, I was ready and not ready at the same time. A couple years ago, actually, I cleaned out the youth building and found the entire Left Behind series of books, and I didn't want to throw it away, so I just put it in a spare office. Ended up in that spare office, and I forgot about it. I had just the Left Behind series, no commentaries, no theology books. That was the only thing on the bookshelf, was the Left Behind series. And I didn't realize until I was going to meet with a church member, I'm walking, I'm like, oh man, they are gonna think that, like, all my theology is just the Left Behind series, right? This wasn't always a comfortable doctrine. It's important to distinguish here. Jesus is not, he's talking about his final return, right? He's not talking about a mini-series that we've crafted. He's talking about final judgment and final redemption for the entire humanity, for all of creation. And so our only hope is not in this world, but in the new one Jesus is coming to establish. That's the context. That's his point. Our only hope is for the next world that Jesus is coming to establish. Not in this world, but the new one Jesus is coming to establish. You can fill that out in your bulletin. See, Jesus doesn't teach that he's going to die, be resurrected, and ascend so that hopefully the disciples can take it from there and figure it out. Right? He doesn't say, hopefully you guys will have enough political influence to convince the religious leaders that this is the way we should go. He doesn't tell the disciples, hey, hopefully all these miraculous powers I've equipped you with can help you survive and heal your friends and yourself and your family. It's not what he says. His hope for them is in his return, his final and ultimate lordship. And they longed for the Lord that they love to come back and rule. It's our only hope. It's central to our worldview. And so Jesus is teaching us this. He's illustrating this. And we look at the characters. We'll start with the judge. First, we have the judge. It says this. And this is a parable, if you don't know, is a story that Jesus makes up to teach us about God, to teach us about his characters, his characteristics, and his kingdom. And so Jesus is doing this intentionally. He's making up a story, and he's picking these characters to illustrate a point. He picks a judge, and the judge, it says, who neither feared God nor respected man. That was a short way to say a lot in Jesus' day about this judge. For a judge to not fear God or respect men, man, he was not tethered to any of the judicial instructions that he would normally have. For a Jewish judge to not care about God and fear God and care about his law would have meant that he was completely untethered, a total wild card in the judicial system. And for him to not respect men just meant that he could care less. He wasn't compassionate. He didn't even just have a moral compass of Judaism. He didn't have one of his own either. He just didn't care. And so we learn a lot about the judge. That's the judge. And then we learn about the widow. And what it says about the widow is that she was persistent. She kept coming to him saying, give me justice for my adversary. She kept coming to him. Jesus uses the widow here, not so that we would necessarily relate to her grief and her loss, but so that we would understand her powerlessness. So in Jesus's day, and even still some places in the Middle East, if you don't have a husband, if you don't have a brother, you don't have a son who can go to the judge on your behalf and mandate justice, you are powerless. This is why Jesus uses these characters. The judge had a responsibility to care for the widow. It was built into the law. There were provisions for widows for that reason. And yet we know from the character of the judge that he had no concern for those. And so the widow, with no power, her only recourse was to just annoy him to death. That's really all she had. That was her only option. Some commentary I read said that Jesus was painting a really strong picture here of this woman who was just going, chasing after this judge. We might think that, okay, she sent him some stern letters, some, you know, she went and knocked at his house every day or his office. But what Jesus was painting here was a woman who was probably wailing at him, who was probably following him around and just making a scene, beating him up, so to speak, is what Scripture describes it. This was the scene. You can even see Jesus when he says, you know, well, who cried to him day and night. He's referencing again the illustration that he painted. So there was constant wailing after this guy is the picture that Jesus was painting. And so the story illustrates God's plans. It illustrates there's some things we're supposed to learn here. We're supposed to learn from the widow and the judge and the interplay and how it all works. And from this, we're supposed to not lose heart and we're supposed to continue to pray. And it's in the questions that Jesus asks, I think we find some things about God's character. We learn some things that will help us understand who God is and what his plan is for humanity. And in that we can understand how to continue to be faithful, how to keep praying. The first is this. He says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? The rhetorical answer is yes, he will. The first thing we need to understand is that Jesus is the ultimate answer to prayer. Jesus is the ultimate answer to prayer. He's using a lesser to greater than argument. It's the same thing we saw in Luke 11. In Luke 11, when Jesus is telling the another parable, and he says, look, even bad fathers give gifts to their kids. How much greater will God give his spirit to those who ask? He contrasts just earthly fathers with a great God who's generous with his spirit. Jesus is using the same argument here. He's saying, look at this unjust judge. Look at how corrupt this judge was. And how much greater God is. How much more just God is. This corrupt judge ultimately relinquished and served justice. How much greater can we depend and how much more confident can we be that God will ultimately give justice to those he calls his? This was encouraging to the disciples. The disciples who were wondering, won't God hear us? Won't God come back for us when Jesus leaves? Won't we ultimately be made right? How will you deal with this problem of evil? And God looks at this unjust judge to contrast how amazingly just God is for his people who cry to him day and night. Jesus was telling them, look, there will be a day you will face pain from your adversary, things you don't understand, things that are confusing, that are hurtful from your adversary. And in that, you will wonder, when will it end? Who is dealing with this problem of evil? And in that, you can know confidently that God will give justice to his elect. Jesus is the ultimate answer to prayer. Jesus becomes the answer to every unanswered prayer in our minds. Right? It's like in kids' church when the answer to everything is Jesus. Right? That's how this works. It's because ultimately his final rule and reign is the answer. And because of that, we can know everything that we face in this world is shaded by that truth, that understanding that this is how it ends. God will bring justice. He will make things right. He will redeem us. But he continues, he says, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. We need to understand here a couple things, that God is patient with us, but there's a warning here too, that delays cause doubts. We need to understand how this is, what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, will you delay long over them? That word delay is also patience. And so what he's asking here and what he's doing here is he's contrasting how long it took the judge to respond to bring justice with how fast and speedily God will bring justice, how fast God will come back. There's only one awkward problem with that, right? Some of you guys are probably ahead of me. It's been 2,000 years. Right? Delays cause doubt. Jesus knew this. Jesus prepared his church for this. He taught the disciples to be expectant, but to expect delays, but not to doubt. Peter teaches this. He writes letters to the church. Let me read this. This is from 2 Peter 3:3-4, he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers, people who will make fun of you, will come in the last days with scoffing or making fun of you, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? It's a question I'm asking at times. Where is his coming? He knew that we would wonder. Now let me read you these words. This is from Sam Harris. He's a popular atheist. He wrote this letter to Christians. It says, non-believers like myself criticize Christians for believing in the imminent return of Christ. We don't have time. I'll continue. I'll just skip this part. It says, this hankering for a denominational spiritual oblivion is extreme in almost every sense. It's extremely silly, extremely dangerous, and extremely worthy of denigration. A couple things. One, we need to pray for people like Sam Harris. We need to love people like Sam Harris. But secondly, we need to emphatically know that this is not what Jesus teaches us. Jesus says that we're faithful to follow him. This doctrine needs to be central to our entire view of the world. It's a core belief that produces enduring faith and constant prayers as we need to see things from God's perspective. Peter goes on, he says this, he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This doctrine, this understanding requires us to understand that God is a patient God and that when we don't understand his timing, we can be faithful knowing that any time we have is God's patience on display with his attitude wanting and his wishes wanting that we should all have an opportunity to repent and find repentance in him. And so we can understand that will he delay long over them? He will bring justice. God is patient with us while we wait. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he continues, will he find faith on earth? The last point is this. Jesus is saving us now. He continues and he asks this question, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is looking for faith like the widow. Faith like the widow who constantly and continually went back to the judge. Right? Knowing that she had no power. Jesus is looking for people who are paying attention to him, who are coming to him. He's looking for people who are longing for his lordship. He wants people who are focused on his kingdom. Right? We're to live in light of this second coming, in light of God's ultimate plan for this world, this new creation. It was a worldview that shaped the disciples in how they lived in every aspect. They were incredible servants because they knew that their reward was not in this lifetime, it was in another. They could pray for their enemies and love their enemies because they knew that vengeance was God's for another time. They could boldly share God's love and the gospel with others with courage because they knew that though God is patient, he is ultimately coming back with certainty and judgment. And they could live persistently in prayer and faithfulness because it was God who gave them the power to do so. So what is the correlation? How do we get from God's ultimate redemption for this world, his second coming and his final plan, to being faithful in prayer and not losing heart? What is the correlation? See, if we live with God only being this one-dimensional God and we think that he's just got a carrot on a stick, and that if we just can stomach through this life because we know it's going to be better elsewhere, that's half of the story. That's only one half of the story. We love a triune God. This is Trinity Bible Church. And what that means is there's another half of the story that Christ came down. He came down and he became the carrot and the stick for us. So that it's not just our performance. It's not our performance at all, as if we could measure up. He came and he bore our shame, he bore our sins, and he bore all the wrath. So as we welcome the second coming of Christ, we can welcome him in freedom for him to be Lord, because we will be spared from his final judgment. And this is how we can live, constantly in prayer, not seeing God as somebody who's waiting for us to get to the finish line, but seeing him as someone who has come down and given us his Spirit to walk with us, to ensure us to get to the finish line. See, Peter said this. He said, repent and be filled with the Spirit. That's both halves of the story. We repent, we turn away from sin, and we live faithfully. But we do so because we are filled with his Spirit. The Spirit that Christ came and sent us so that we could live with all the fruits of it. We could live devoted in prayer as we walk towards that finish line. We could walk with Christ. He wants to save us now. He wants to be a personal God who walks with us, who fills us with his Spirit to empower us to do so. We don't just wait. And we don't just stomach this life knowing that one day God will make it better. That's part of it. But it starts now. God has promised his Spirit to come and fill us now, to redeem us now, so that we can continue to pray and continue to walk with him. It's how we build that relationship with him. Under the total worldview and perception of knowing how it ends, knowing that ultimately God, his kingdom will come now, his kingdom will come in finality later. I want to pray for us, and then we can spend time praying together. Lord, just thank you for this morning. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. God, that you come and you are a personal God who wants to walk with us now, who's given us salvation for now. God, we want to long for your return because we want you to be Lord. God, we want you to be Lord over our lives now. God, and that would just make us welcome your lordship for eternity. God, be with us as we spend time with each other in prayer, that it be encouraging for us, that it would just be an illustration of what it's like to answer this question of how we can be a church that prays for one another. In your name I pray, amen. So go ahead and just break up into groups. Find somebody wearing a t-shirt like mine.